Please take your Bibles and turn back with me to the first chapter that we read together in the book of Genesis. And we come in this course of sermons through the book of Genesis to the last chapter. We began this series of sermons in the fall of 2019. And this afternoon, the Lord has spared us to reach the conclusion of this first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings. It opens with these words, "And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him." As we think back over the book of Genesis, it's interesting to make some comparisons. As we began in the fall of 2019, you open your Bibles and you turn to the first page and to the first chapter and to the first verse, and you begin reading. And you discover that the whole Bible opens with light and life. God speaks light into existence. He brings life into existence. So that's at the beginning. And then you flip through your Bibles to the end. We come to Genesis 50. And how does it close? The last verses of this book. It closes really with darkness and death, right? It opens with a man in a garden in the presence of God. It closes with a man in a coffin, right? These two poles, if you will, kind of encompass all that is seen in between from the creation and fall and then the beginning of the work of God's redeeming mercies and bringing a people to himself. So you come to chapter 50 itself, it's really bookended by two burials. It opens with the burial of Jacob. It closes with the death and not really burial, but at least confining Joseph to a coffin at the end of the chapter. And then you have this really rather large span of time in between. So death and life in between. And it's into that context that the Lord comes to us, right? This book ends on a very high note. It ends on a note of exquisite hope. It ends pointing us forward and upward and beyond to the glory that is yet to come. You see good triumphing over evil. That's true in the very familiar verse that we have in the middle of the chapter where he tells his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." But we actually see that same theme woven throughout the whole. And we're going to note that under three points this afternoon. Three things. First of all, the first way in which good is triumphing over evil is by eternal life triumphing over death. Eternal life triumphing over death. Verses 1 to 14 is really the first half of the chapter. Remember the words that Jacob spoke to Pharaoh when he was first introduced to him: "Few and evil have been my days," right? The days of my pilgrimage. He's speaking about hardship and affliction and all of the sorrows that he's borne upon his heart throughout his sojourn in this world. And now he has reached the end. Now he has, as we saw last Lord's Day, he's crossed over that great divide. He's gone beyond this world of sorrow and taken into the inheritance, being gathered to his people, not in the grave in the first instance, but in glory above. And you'll note that he chooses, we highlighted this last week, he chooses to leave his remains in a very small parcel, a little tiny plot of land within the land of promise, within the land of Canaan. So he chooses a tiny parcel for his burial. You know, living in Goshen, lavish, lush, abundant, you know, living within the confines of Egypt, all of its prowess and power and outward glory. He says no to all of that. He turns his back on all of that and says, "Plant me in that little plot." I think that Abraham had purchased from Ephron the Hittite. And so we discover him embalmed. So you come to the opening verses here. Joseph has wept over his father, and then he's commanded the physicians to embalm his father, which we're told takes 40 days. The process takes 40 days. And we have, in addition, the fact that the Egyptians are very involved in all that is taking place here. This is a family affair. It's Joseph's father. It's his brother's father. They're together. But the Egyptians as a whole are involved. Indeed, we're told that the Egyptians had 70 days of mourning. 70 days, right? Over 2 months of mourning. And then we see that they're gathered in this large crowd. And so from Pharaoh's top brass and all of those who are significant figures of state, they all come to participate in what ends up being an event of state, if you will. The Egyptians attending and traveling with them back to the promised land where Joseph is to be buried. And you could almost be tricked for a minute in all of the references to the Egyptians and their participation and their contributions in terms of people and so on. You could almost be fooled into forgetting that this is not an Egyptian funeral. This is a Hebrew funeral. This is a funeral of a patriarch numbered among the people of God. Joseph knew it. His brothers knew it. Jacob would have known it before he passed. But it is a distinctively Hebrew funeral that Egyptians are attending, if you will. Notice that in terms of the trip from Goshen back to Canaan, all of Jacob's house go, all but the little ones who would have been unable to travel, and the flocks and so on. They left that behind. Everyone else goes. So perhaps older children upward. And you'll note the, if you're not reading very carefully, you'll miss this. But there's an obvious path from Goshen. Children, you can look at the Bibles at the back of your Bible. From Egypt to the Promised Land. And the obvious route is along the Mediterranean. You skirt the eastern side of the Mediterranean, and then you go east inward to where the Promised Land is. And that's the route that you would expect for them to take. But instead, we discover them taking a rather circumlocutious route. They're taking a not obvious route, a route that is out of the way, if you will. In verse 10, we're told that they come to this, excuse me, yeah, in verse 10, I believe it is, it says, yes, that they came to the threshing floor of Atad. And this is later called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. In verse 11, when it says beyond Jordan, that means beyond Jordan from Egypt, from Egypt's point of view. So they're going, wandering through the wilderness and around the east side of the Dead Sea, and they're going up the east side of the Jordan. And then they're parking at a place on the east side of the Jordan, and then crossing the Jordan from the east westward into the Promised Land. Now, as soon as you begin to key in and recognize that, you begin to say, wait a second, this looks incredibly familiar to me. This is something I know. And you're right, because it's actually the same or very similar to the route that Moses and the people of Israel take 400-something years later during the great exodus from Egypt, passing through the Promised Land and coming to Canaan. And so there are parallels that are being described here. In fact, there are more parallels, because you'll remember in Moses' day, what does Pharaoh say? He attempts to persuade them to keep all their flocks in Egypt. You can go out and make service or worship or sacrifice to your God. You can go out into the wilderness. Leave your children here, he says. Leave the flocks here. Leave all the cattle here and go do that. And Moses says, no, they're all going. Every last thing is going with us. So there's a parallel there. Another parallel is the reference to all the Egyptian horses and chariots. This is unusual. Why would you take chariots in a funeral procession? Right? That's rather odd. In fact, this reference to horses and chariots is only found, the only other place that it's found is actually at the time of the Exodus. And in that case, you have Pharaoh hounding the people of God, following them in hot pursuit. And what happens? The Lord parts the seas. Israel goes over on dry ground. Pharaoh goes headlong behind them, and the horse and the rider are cast into the depths of the sea. The Lord engulfs them. He immerses them. He buries them, drowning them in the depths of the sea. So there's a number of interesting parallels that come to the surface here. But the point is obvious. They are actually tracing the steps of the future fulfillment of God's promise. God had told Abraham way back, was it chapter 15? They're going to go for 400 years into a time of bondage, and I'm going to bring them up with a strong hand and deliver them. And we have it even in this chapter, the assurance that the Lord is going to visit his people and he's going to deliver them. And here they are tracing the steps of the future fulfillment of that promise. This is, if you will, Jacob's death and burial ends up serving as the first fruits of the promise to come. He makes it to the land and is laid to rest with Isaac, Abraham, and their wives in that place. There's a little foretaste of what is to come here. There's a number of other things. You'll notice in verse 11, they park at the river, and they set aside 7 days for 7 more days for mourning. And so here are all the Canaanites, and they're watching from the other side of the river what's going on here, right? They're taking all of this in. And they see this enormous crowd, and they see the wailing, and they see the sobbing, and they see the intensity of mourning. And the inhabitants of the land were said, this is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. It has an indelible impression upon the now inhabitants of the promised land. Right? It's something no doubt they continued to talk about. Generations could have passed. Do you remember? And of course they will remember, because they actually named the spot after it. So every time that place was mentioned, it would hearken back to this event that's being described in our passage. So there's something there. Long before Moses and then Joshua especially appear on the shores of that river to cross it in order to conquer it, the Lord is already sending a witness of what is yet to come. One can imagine even the children of Israel, the impression upon them, right? Think of adolescents, teenagers, perhaps children and others who participated in this gigantic caravan and all of the steps that take place. When they get to the river, the Egyptians stop, and it's only Jacob's family that crosses over and goes to the place where he is to be buried. They go alone from that point. Think of the impression as they're in Egypt, generations are passing, and they hearken back, and great-grandfathers are telling their great-grandchildren of when their father, Jacob, had died, and how all of the events that took place. It would have been reminiscent. It would have been a taste. It would have been a pointer to all that is yet to come. And we know from all that we've learned from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we don't need to rehash it here, this land is hugely significant in terms of symbolism. Everybody knows that the Paschal lamb pointed to Jesus. Everybody knows that these other components of the sacrificial system were all types that pointed forward to the coming salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ and so on. And far too few recognize the significance of the land itself. We miss what Abraham himself understood, and we've proved that from the Bible previously. The land is a picture of heaven. The land is a picture of eternal inheritance. The land is a picture of God giving himself for eternity to his people. And Abraham understood that. Isaac understood that. Jacob understood it. Joseph understood it, which is why it is so incredibly important that they plant their dead bodies inside the border. By faith, looking away to the eternal life that is to come. This is Joseph's first time that he has laid eyes on home since he was a teenager. He left, shackled as a slave, sold by his own brothers. And he is now walking on territory, the old haunts, the old sights, the smells that he had so long ago seen. He is now seeing it yet again. You think, well, that has an impact on him. True. But then think of the impact of verse 14. And Joseph returned unto Egypt and his brethren. To have gone back to the land of promise, the land to which he has looked all of his life from far away in Egypt. He's spent all his days in Egypt, but his heart is in Canaan. His heart is in the land of promise. And now he's back in the land. Here he has, you know, around him the inheritance that God has pledged to him. And he has to turn around and exit. You know, would it have been for Joseph kind of like reliving all that he went through when he was sold into the hands of the Midianites? Here I am again, leaving the promised land, forced back to the land of Egypt and so on. But he does it. Why? Because he is confident, as we'll see more in a moment, because of his faith in the inheritance that God had promised him. He's not walking by sight. He's walking by faith. I can go back to Egypt. That promised land and all that it typifies, all that it symbolizes, it's as good as gold, true, but it is absolutely certain that we will have it. He's completely confident. He's got his faith anchored in the promise of the Lord's own word. So there's eternal life triumphing over death. Secondly, grace triumphing over sin. Borrowing language from Paul, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Grace triumphing over sin, verses 15 to 21. Jacob is dead. And now the rest, Joseph and his brothers, have this whole life that is ahead of them within the borders of Egypt. And what happens? Immediately, old worries begin to resurface within the minds of the brothers. So in verses 16 and 17, you know, the verse 15, they're saying, "Peradventure he'll hate us. He's going to requite us all the evil which we did." They send a messenger to Joseph. You know, "Dad told us. He commanded that you forgive us, that you pardon us for our sins, forgive us for our trespasses," and so on. So there's all those anxieties and fears and worries and vulnerabilities, and the sense of guilt is all rising back again to the surface. And you have Joseph's response. In verse 17, we're told, "And Joseph wept when they spake unto him." He wept when they spake unto him. Why? I'll give you the answer in a minute. But notice what his other response is. We're told in verse 19, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" Am I in the place of God? He says in verse 21, "Fear not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and he spake kindly to them. They're afraid he's going to kill them. And he says, quite to the contrary, it's the exact opposite. "I am intent," and the word in the Hebrew here is emphatic, "I will nourish you and your little ones. I'm committed to this." And he comforts them. He speaks kindly to them. Now, if you look at the interchange between the brothers and Joseph, Joseph does acknowledge their sin. You know, Joseph, they come and say, "We've trespassed, forgive us." They're acknowledging their own sin. They're saying it's evil. They're saying it's a violation of God's law. Joseph doesn't say, well, now, you know, you didn't mean it. Don't worry about it. Or, you know, it really didn't matter. Don't worry about it. That's the way that moderns would respond, right? Foolishness. No, Joseph acknowledges it. He says, you did mean it for evil. Ye thought evil against me. It is sin. So they're acknowledging their sin. They're not making excuses. You know, we were young. We were in duress. We had been out in the, you know, far from home for a long time. You know, the heat was getting to us. We didn't have a lot to eat. Or remember, you know, it was really hard because Dad gave you the coat of many colors and you were given favoritism and it's hard for us to process that. We acted out of turn. No excuses, no blame shifting, no victimhood, none of the nonsense that's so common today. Instead, it is, we've sinned. We've done evil. They acknowledge it. Joseph acknowledges it. We did evil, ye meant evil. No skirting sin. Right, this needs to register with us. There is no skirting sin. You know, churches say, we're not going to preach against sin. We're just going to preach Christ. Doesn't that sound so wonderful? We're going to preach Christ. And, you know, we don't need to talk about sin and so on and so forth. We're not going to talk about judgment to come. Joseph talks about judgment, right? He says, am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God? He's saying God does have a place. God does judge. God does do justice. And for those who want to say, well, we don't talk about sin and we don't talk about God's judgment and so on. What people need to understand is you are undermining the cross. We have zero toleration for it. We have zero toleration for this nonsense. You're actually not preaching Christ. You're unwinding the cross. The cross has justice and judgment written all over it. Sin matters to God. Sin doesn't just, the Lord doesn't just wave his wand and erase sin. The Lord doesn't just say, it's okay, I'll let it pass. God is just, and sin has to be dealt with. Thanks be to God, the glory of the cross is that he's just and the justifier of the ungodly, because his justice against the inferno and wickedness and hellishness of sin is confronted in Christ. Christ bears the brunt. The sword of justice falls upon his soul, and he is pierced through for the iniquities of his people. It undermines the cross. It robs Christ of his glory. It's foolishness. That's not here. You're not going to find that kind of nonsense in this text. No, it's the opposite. And it's a reminder to us, we need to acknowledge our sin for what it is. We don't redefine it as mistakes or oversights or weaknesses or, you know, other things like that. We need to say sin is sin. We need to think what God thinks and say what God says. And when it comes to sin, that means describing it as God describes it. And the language is graphic. The language is unsettling. The language that God uses to describe sin in all of its ugliness and in all of its innate evil, very uncomfortable for us. But that's our sin. It would be good for us. You know, you have people who are against you and they say, you do all this, you do this wrong and that wrong and the other thing wrong, and you have all these faults and blind spots. The correct answer is true. The better answer is, that's true, but you don't know the half of it. It's far worse than you think. What our enemies see of our sins is only a fraction of what they really are. It's far worse than you think. We're to acknowledge, yes, our sins do deserve judgment, absolutely. You know, a person confessing their sin doesn't make sin evaporate on its own. We do deserve judgment. But thanks be unto God, we don't get what we deserve if we're a believer. Thanks be unto God, that judgment is diverted from falling on the believer and instead falls on the Son of God, who satisfies divine wrath in order to reconcile his people unto himself. When you turn to the New Testament, the preaching is very different than what we find in modern evangelicalism. Because in the opening of the book of Acts, here is Peter on the day of Pentecost preaching the gospel to these Jerusalem sinners. And he says to them, "Listen, men of Israel," verse 22, "this Jesus of Nazareth, he was approved of God. This is indeed the God-man." But he goes on in verse 23, "him being delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." He's sticking it to him. "You crucified the Son of God." He's preaching Christ. He's going to preach the hope of salvation. He's going to preach all of the blessings that are to be found in him. He goes on, "whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." And he goes on to preach the truth. But he tells them, "you in particular, your hands are stained with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." Right? He's going to bring that to bear in order to bring the cross to the fore and to show them how sin is punished in Christ. The only innocent person that has ever lived in this world was crucified as a substitute in the place of his believing people. And here is the Lord taking what is evil, their wicked deeds, crucifying the innocent Son of God, and turning it to good. Turning it to bring salvation, forgiveness, and mercy to the Lord's people. You can see the brothers, here they are. There's so much that Joseph's done for them. But dad dies, and now they're trembling again, and all that sense of guilt is coming back, and the sense of their sin is coming back, and they're slow to believe, despite all of the evidence that Joseph has given to them. They're slow to believe. I mean, you can have a genuine believer who is struggling, who knows the gospel, who is resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and who nevertheless feels the weight of sin, the blood in the mouth, the sting in the conscience. And the Lord has to come again and again in the preaching of his gospel with the salve to quiet, to quell the fears, to quiet the anxieties, to bring the strength and encouragement that comes in revealing himself. The Lord comes and says, as it were, to his people, "Fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones." He comforts, he speaks kindly to his people. In that Romans 8 passage, you have it put so beautifully when Paul is building momentum under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and having spoken about the fact that God from predestines and then he gives us the whole golden chain to the end of God glorifying his people. And he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? If the Lord's for us, who can be against us? And then those words in verse 32, "he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" It's an argument from the lesser, from the greater to the lesser. He has delivered his son up to be crucified for you. He's given his son as a sacrifice. How is it conceivable that he can withhold anything else from you? If he's given him, will he not also with him freely give us all things? Yes, Paul says he will. Surely, he says, he will. He'll give us all those things that we stand in need of. Joseph comes under this. He himself is one forgiven. He has faith, as Hebrews 11 makes clear, and as we've seen evident in this book. He's a man of faith. He's received forgiveness. And now he's able to turn and to show forgiveness to his brothers as well. He's able to show them good in return for their evil. We saw that in Romans 12, verse 21, the returning of good in the gospel for evil. What God has done, the people of God have actually, it's our sins that crucified the Lord of glory. Our sins, as much as those Jerusalem sinners, our sins were laid upon him. Our sins are what sunk him, as it were, into the abyss, the infernal, of God's holy wrath and justice. It is our sins that pierced him through in his soul. Our sins which caused him to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yet the Lord turns to grant the shedding of his blood, the sprinkling of his blood, the cleansing of his blood to hell-deserving sinners as ourselves. Now the believer comes up out of that and under the power of the gospel, as one forgiven freely, pardoned fully, is able to then turn and show forgiveness to others. You know, we've talked about bitterness at various times, the root of bitterness, which springing up, many are defiled, right? It brings wreckage in its wake wherever it's found. There you are, you're bitter. You're bitter at this person for what they did or didn't do. You're bitter at this past experience and what you were robbed of or what other things, you know, happened to you and so on. And there's this desire, you know, someone has to pay. They have to pay, and people use their bitterness to punish someone else. It's the most idiotic thing on the planet. As I've told you before, bitterness is swallowing poison and hoping that it kills the other person. Right? People use bitterness to try to make other people, you know, pay, to punish them and so on. It's just destroying your own soul. It's the way of the transgressor. It's hard. But it undermines the gospel. I mean, anyone who is a professing Christian, bitterness is utterly incompatible with that profession. To say someone else has to pay is to turn the gospel on its head, isn't it? Because the Lord comes to us, and in answer to that cry, someone must pay, Christ takes the place of his people. We don't pay. Not a drop, not an ounce, not a penny. We don't satisfy the slightest bit of God's wrath. Christ does all of that. And so here is Joseph. The brothers are coming, they're trembling, they're sending servants to say, look, our father told us to tell you to forgive us. And Joseph weeps. He weeps when they speak to him. He weeps because, no doubt, all that is reflected in the hearts of his brothers. They don't see his love. They're not confident in his love. They don't see his heart. They don't actually know him as he wishes they would know him. That, no doubt, is a cause for weeping. But another cause for weeping is the thought of oneness with his father. You say, well, do you think they made it up? Did they lie and just say that that Jacob said that? Well, that's possible. But it's perfectly possible that Jacob did say it, that they went to him and said, we're worried that when you die. And he says, no, you don't worry about that. You tell Joseph that I said to forgive you and so on. So that's possible. Joseph, of course, he doesn't know one way or the other. It would appear, is taking it at face value. The thought of oneness with his father, he is inclined to pardon them. And he is reflecting the heart of his own father. The father was inclined for him to pardon them. Right? The two are being brought together. It's interesting how that's what's bumped up. Those are the two things bumped up against each other. The word that comes to him is, our father said, forgive us. And Joseph wept. Here he is. You can't think about that, can you, without a springboard to the one who is greater than Joseph. Thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Joseph has so beautifully prefigured throughout these many, many chapters. Because there's the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffers at the hands of his brethren. Right? They conspire against him. They attack him, and ultimately they crucify him and nail him to a tree. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ tells them that it is his to save. It belongs to him to save them, to save Jerusalem sinners. He says all through his earthly ministry that he's come to seek and to save the lost, that he's come to save. But that's not all he tells us. He tells us that he has come to do the will of his Father. That in all that he's doing, he is fulfilling the will of his Father. That he's doing what his Father has sent him to. There is Christ who comes, and his heart is one with the Father. And the Father's heart is to grant pardon to his people. And Christ's heart is to grant pardon to his people. And the two are being brought together and are held inextricably together in the pursuit of saving the Lord's own people. Here is grace triumphing abundantly over sin. He says to his brethren, "You meant it for evil. Yes, you did. But God was behind it and under it. He was before it. He was above it. The Lord was orchestrating as a sovereign. He was ordering all the events, even these events, even your foolish, sinful actions, which you're culpable for. All of that is swept up in the Lord's ordering of providence in order that he might bring to pass good. As it is this day, to save much people alive." And so you go back to Acts 2, "You, by wicked hands, crucified." But he says in the same breath, it was by the determinate counsel of the Almighty that God had ordained. Was it possible that Jesus couldn't be crucified? Impossible. God had ordered it sovereignly that he would be crucified, because God intended for the most wicked act in the history of all the world, the crucifying of Christ, the greatest evil, to bring the greatest good in the history of humanity, saving much people alive. Thirdly, we have hope triumphing over hardship. Verses 22 to the end, hope triumphing over hardship. We go from verse 21 to 22, and we're told Joseph dwelt in the land, he and his father's house. He lived 110 years. So he's lived now himself to be 110 years old. That means that he has spent 93 of his years in the borders of Egypt. And it's actually a half a century between the death of Jacob and the death of Joseph. So we actually have a giant blank spot in the narrative, from the death of Jacob to the death of Joseph. All we're told is that they lived in the land of Egypt. Half century between these two deaths. So Joseph comes to the end. He's 110 years old. He sees much that the Lord has promised him in terms of the rising generations and so on. And in preparing for death, like his father, he speaks to them about his body. And you're immediately struck, aren't you? Questions pop up. If you're like me, you come to Joseph and you say, "What is going on here? Why the difference between Jacob and Joseph?" Right? With Jacob, he said, "You bury me in the land of Canaan. Take me back to the field that was bought from Ephron the Hittite." And it's right away. He dies, and they transport him and plant him in the ground. But then you come to this account of Joseph, and he doesn't do it right away. He doesn't say, "Go plant me, bury me in the land of Canaan," right away. Instead, he says, "You hold on to my coffin. And when the Lord brings us up out of this land, you take my bones with you. And when you enter the land, you bury me in the place of my father." So the question is, why the difference? Very intriguing to us, isn't it? Jacob's death, in many ways, prefigured It prefigured the fulfillment of the promise. Joseph's burial guarantees it. You say, well, what do you mean, Pastor, by that? Well, Jacob, his burial's done. His body's in the land of Egypt. With Joseph, his bones are tied to the hope of God's people. If they remain in Egypt forever, Joseph's bones remain in Egypt forever. But Joseph knows that's never going to happen. And he's so confident of it that he stakes the future fulfillment of God's promise on the disposal of his bones. He says to them, God will surely visit you. God will surely bring you out of this land. And when he does, take my bones with you. In one sense, you could almost say that Joseph has the greater exercise of faith than Jacob. You say, well, that seems maybe a little speculative. It's not. Because when you turn to Hebrews 11 and verse 22, this is what we read. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. This is an act of faith. No reference to Jacob. Not saying that he didn't have faith either. Obviously he did, in terms of being buried in the land of Canaan. But Joseph's is what's highlighted by the Lord in Hebrews 11. He spoke of their departure and gave commandment concerning his bones. In verse 26, it says that he was put in a coffin. There's actually no Hebrew word for coffin. You know, he's put in a box. One of the reasons is because normally they would be wrapped in grave clothes, and then they would be set in a tomb. So they didn't. We're accustomed to coffins. That wasn't ordinary. They were ordinarily wrapped up, set in the tomb, in their grave clothes, where they were going to be laid to rest. He's put in a box. And you know what? The Hebrew word for coffin here is the identical word for the ark in terms of the Ark of the Covenant, the box that Israel carried all through the wilderness. When Israel left Egypt, they had two arks in tow. They were carrying the Ark of the Covenant as God had ordained, and they were carrying a second ark that contained Joseph's bones. Here's the point. Joseph is saying, I am so confident that the Lord is going to deliver us. You hold on to me. You hold on to my bones. When you inherit the land, I inherit the land. When you enter the land, I enter the land. It's absolutely guaranteed. There's a slight parallel with us. We do put our people in boxes. We bury them with Christian burials in a dignified manner. We treat the body as something that is precious to the Lord, and they're buried properly as Christians in the ground. What's happening there? When we put that body that's laid in a box in a coffin and lay it in the ground. It's the same word that's coming to us, isn't it? We're saying in essence, the exodus hasn't come yet. The full fruition of God's promise regarding our redemption has not yet reached its culmination. That we are waiting with breathless expectation and anticipation that the Lord is going to raise this body from the grave. And it will be a resurrected body, raised in glory. The box containing the body is seed in the ground. It's the language Paul uses, 1 Corinthians 15. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Right? It's the language of seed, if you will. The believer is saying, as Christians, we have confidence in the resurrection. You lay this body in the ground, and the Lord is going to come and raise it. And we know it for certain because we already have the first fruits. Christ's resurrection guarantees the believer's resurrection. How so? Because the believer in the gospel, by faith, is brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ came to save his people, he came to save all of them, both their body and their souls. And so our catechism says it so beautifully. It says that at death, you know, the privileges that come to the believer, at death, the soul of the souls of believers, made perfect in holiness, go into the presence of the Lord, go to be with the Lord, and their bodies, still in union with Christ, are laid in their grave with the hope of the resurrection. That body in the coffin is still in union with Jesus Christ. And it is because of that saving union that we know for certain, like Joseph, that the resurrection's coming. Christ, who's been raised to the dead, must raise from the dead all of his people into glory and the culmination of all of the perfection of their salvation. Death is an enemy, true, but death is a defeated enemy. Death will die. Christ has killed it in his death and resurrection and his ascension to heaven. And when we get to Revelation 21, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death, no more pain. These things are banished forever in the culmination that is to come. And so for the Lord's people, you know, the unbelieving think of death as kind of the sunset. There it goes, down below the horizon. It's darkness forever for them now. But really, death for the Christian is like a sunrise, not a sunset. This is like a sunrise for the Lord's people, right? We are going into the presence of the Lord, body resting in its grave, waiting for the anticipation when the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings and shines upon his people forevermore in glory. So here at the end in verse 25, he says, You shall carry up my bones from hence. Joseph has hope. The people of Jacob's family are about to enter hardship. They know it because God's given him his word. He gave prophecy to Abraham. You got bondage ahead of you. They know that. Hardship is in the immediate future. But here is Joseph with hope that is triumphing over hardship. And it was hope that was well-grounded. Because when you come to the next book of the Bible, in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 19, we read, "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you." Something like 30 generations have passed. You know, 400 years have passed. And that ark is still sitting there. And Moses says, grab the ark. Joseph's bones are coming with us. And then you fast forward further. You get past Moses to the days of Joshua when they come into the conquest of the land. And you're clear to the end of the book of Joshua in chapter 24 and verse 32. Is it verse 32? "And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground, which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph." You see the threads of redemption woven through these passages. Here you have it, the bones of Joseph testifying to the hope that is to come. He's saying in essence to his brethren, I'm staying among you. I am going to inherit when you inherit. I'll be buried when you're buried, as it were. And we again cast our eye, in closing here, we cast our eye to the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing about it in Psalm 16 and verse 9. These are reference to Christ Jesus. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. Listen, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, that is the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's fulfilled, the New Testament tells us, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The exhortation for the people of God that flows from this is, do not cling, do not cleave to Egypt. Joseph's going to die in Egypt, his heart's in Canaan, in the picture of heaven, in the land of promise. The people of Israel are going to have those bones with them in a coffin for all those years. Do not cleave to Egypt. That was the problem. Even when they went into the wilderness, oh, the leeks and the onions, let's go back to Egypt. It was so good for us there. That inclination for God's people to turn back to Egypt. You're not to be looking upon the smiles of the world. You're not to be looking at all the trinkets of the world and all the fun stuff of the world and begin to think that you are home. This is not home. We are citizens of another kingdom. And our conversation is to be had in heaven. Paul goes so far as to say, you are crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to you. Graphic imagery. You know, a man who is crucified to a cross with all of the gruesome blood and gore that is associated with that outside of a city. He says, that's the world to you. It's crucified to you. And you to the world. We don't cling to the dust of this world. We live as unto God. Our fellowship and communion with Him is the solace that we find all through our pilgrimage. The hope of heaven and being with Him is the joy of God's people. Do not cling to Egypt when you belong in the land of promise. For those of you at the other end of the spectrum who are weary of this world, who find the pilgrimage long, toilsome, and difficult, whose heart yearns and aches and longs to be within the borders of the heavenly Canaan. The Lord comes to us in this passage and He says, take heart, take confidence, take faith. Canaan will be here soon enough. We wait on the Lord for Him and His time. But the time is coming soon enough when He will come to fetch our souls into His presence to be with ever with the Lord and lay our bones in the ground in anticipation of His second coming and of the resurrection of a perfect body and a perfect soul to be forever with the Lord. Hope triumphing over hardship. Let's stand together for prayer. Lord, our God in heaven, our hope, our joy, our crown, our glory. O Lord, we would glory in nothing save the cross of Jesus Christ, glory in the Lord. Give us, O Lord, to live as those who belong within the borders of Canaan, Canaan above, that Jerusalem which is above, the mother of us all. Grant to us, O Lord, that we would be weaned from the things of this world, that our eyes of faith would be fixed upon Christ and upon all that He's accomplished, the way in which He has satisfied divine justice in order to reconcile sinners unto Himself. O Lord, grant that our faith would be fixed on Him. Hear our cries, we ask. For Jesus' sake.